I'm going to begin by reading it, although several of you are halfway or two-thirds or all the way through it. I don't know who wrote it. Doesn't matter. I am part of a lost generation, and I refuse to believe I can change the world. I realize that this may be a shock, but happiness comes from within is a lie, and money will make me happy. So in 30 years, I will tell my children they are not the most important thing in my life. My employers will know that I have my priorities straight because work is more important than family. I tell you this, once upon a time, family stayed together, but this will not be true in my era. This is a quick-fix society. Experts tell me 30 years from now, I will be celebrating the 10th anniversary of my divorce. I do not concede that I will live in a country of my own making. In the future, environmental destruction will be the norm. No longer can it be said that my peers and I care about this earth. It will be evident that my generation is apathetic and lethargic. It is foolish to presume that there is hope. A rather depressing reading. What this is called a palindrome. At least it's a modified palindrome. I don't know if you're familiar with what a palindrome is. A palindrome, if you look it up in the dictionary, is something that reads the same whether you read it forwards or backwards. I don't know whether I'd call this a palindrome because it doesn't do that, but it points out how important our perspective is and how we approach things. I'm going to read the very same sheet, but I'm going to start with the bottom line and work my way up. There is hope. It is foolish to presume that my generation is apathetic and lethargic. It will be evident that my peers and I care about the earth. No longer can it be said that environmental destruction will be the norm. In the future, I will live in a country of my own making. I do not concede that 30 years from now I will be celebrating the 10th anniversary of my divorce. Experts tell me this is a quick-fix society, but this will not be true in my era. Family stayed together once upon a time. I tell you this, family is more important than work. I have my priorities straight because my employers will know that they are not the most important thing in my life. So in 30 years, I will tell my children money will make me happy is a lie, and happiness comes from within. I realize that this may be a shock, but I can change the world, and I refuse to believe that I am a lost generation. Exactly the opposite of what I first read to you. Same words, different perspective. I want to talk tonight about how important our perspective is on life. How important our attitude is in how we approach things. Same sheet, different approach, totally different meaning. Sometimes we see someone and we say, well, they've got an attitude. Well, that's always true, because everybody has an attitude. The question is, what kind of attitude are we going to have? A rebellious attitude? A selfish attitude? A know-it-all attitude? Or a humble, forgiving, thankful attitude? I find it interesting that a famous study called Broken Heart was done some time ago, in which the mortality rate of 4,500 widowers, men who had lost their wives, was studied. Within 6 months of their wives' death, when they compared those 4,500 widowers with other men who had not lost a mate, same age, the mortality rate of those who had lost their mates was 40% higher. And the majority, if not almost all, of that 40% increase in mortality rate had nothing to do with inherent diseases. It had to do with attitude, stress, emotions. Because those men, at least almost half of them, had a broken attitude that affected them physically. Today, many people are down to one string. That's not unusual. It doesn't even bother me. What bothers me is that we often focus on the three broken strings rather than the one string that's still working. And the focus has grown into a sense of bitterness, sorrow, self-pity, maybe even blame. And the result is a tragic souring of our attitudes. This can happen in a person, it can happen in a family, it can happen in a congregation, it can happen in a community. The longer I live, and I suspect many of you could say this, the longer you live, the more important it is obvious to me attitude is in the life of each of us. Sometimes, maybe often, attitude is more important than fact. Attitude doesn't change the facts. Attitude doesn't make wrong right. But it has a tremendous aspect on us. Ogbandino, in a book or an article entitled The Greatest Secret in the World, wrote the following paragraph. I will never consider defeat and will remove that word from my vocabulary. Phrases such as quit, cannot, impossible, out of the question, improbable, failure, unworkable, hopeless, retreat are the words of fools. He says, I will avoid despair, but if this disease of the mind should infect me, I will work on in despair. I will toil and I will endure. I will ignore the obstacles at my feet and keep my eyes on the goals above my head. For I know where a dry desert ends, green grass soon grows. I will forget the happenings of the days gone, whether they be good or whether they be bad, and will greet the new sun with a confidence that this will be the best day of my life. And I believe that is an approach that the Lord would welcome in each of us. I believe it's that approach that allowed or led the Holy Spirit to guide Paul when he said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Simple verse, easy verse, memory verse. And yet, maybe you and I sometimes have so many reasons. No, maybe we have so many excuses that we can't. We need to ask ourselves, what's it going to take to dislodge us from that mindset? I believe oftentimes in my life, and maybe in yours, it's those impossible times, seemingly impossible times, they are the where and the when that God loves to work the most. When you and I throw up our hands and say, there is no way, God seems to love to prove that He is God. Now, so far, so good, because everything's fairly distant. It's biblical. It's safe. The miracles have been recorded. We can applaud and say that's wonderful. But what about now? God's working has not come anywhere near its end. God doesn't inspect us and then decide what He can do. God doesn't give us a physical to see how much He can accomplish. God makes us. He is the giver of life. He is the provider of power. God is the doer. We're the tools. Doesn't the Bible say that He is the potter and we are the clay? God has no struggle with what you and I might be tempted to call impossible. And I think that should be the framework of our attitude. Our heights, how high we can soar, are determined by God, not by us. Now, how high we do soar may be determined by us, but not how high we can soar. He is the power. He is the Spirit. Well, tucked away in the book of Philippians, a couple of chapters before the verse I just read, it's a wonderful set of verses on attitude, chapter 2. If there therefore be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill me you my joy. Make me happy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem the other better than themselves. Think what the world would be like if everybody placed somebody, the rest of the people, ahead of them. Think what your family would be like. Think what the church would be like. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. It is so important that wherever you or I are in life, we give great attention to those words. Because you and I are never going to be this young again. We're never going to have the level of energy we now have again. And we'll never be able to make a choice for what this day or tomorrow is going to be again. I believe attitude determines so many things. It determines our approach to life. Some people have the attitude that there's difficulty that overshadows every opportunity. Others look at it and say, there's opportunity in every difficulty. Some soar high with a positive attitude. Others fall and grovel with a negative perspective. The very fact that attitude makes some while it breaks others is significant enough for us to understand how important it is. Our attitude largely sets what we're going to expect from life, and I think largely sets what we're going to do with life. If our nose is pointed upward and we're taking off, or if it's pointed down and we're headed for a crash. The Apostle Paul had a terrible background to overcome. He told Timothy he was the chief of sinners. But after his conversion, he was infused with a desire to know Christ in the greatest way possible. How did he fulfill that desire? Not by waiting for somebody else to assist him. Not by looking backward and whining. But in his own words, pressing on to lay hold on Christ. His singleness of purpose caused him to say, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward, that I may press on to the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. The Bible tells us in Galatians 6, 7, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. I believe that also applies to our attitude. If we sow pessimism, we're liable to reap it. If we sow optimism, we're also liable to reap that. It would be impossible for you and I to estimate how many jobs have been lost because of attitude. When I was in the secular workforce and had occasion to hire people, I would look for two things: skill level and their attitude. And ideally, you would like to find someone that has both. But you couldn't always. And if I had to pick between skill and attitude, I would choose attitude every time because it's easier to teach skill. Now, it is impossible for us to tailor-make all situations to fit our lives possibly, but it is possible to tailor-make our attitude to fit every situation. The Apostle Paul beautifully demonstrated that when he was imprisoned in Rome. He didn't receive a fair shake. He should not have been in prison. He did nothing to be incarcerated. And yet, despite being treated unfairly, he writes to the church at Philippi, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Philippians 4:4. Philippians is a wonderful book on attitude. Confined man was telling carefree people to rejoice. Was he losing his mind? No. He was displaying his attitude. Again in the fourth chapter of Philippians, we have attitude again. Paul wrote, Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatsoever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And I spent 45 minutes Monday evening at Dean Avenue talking about basically that passage. But as a reminder, and for those of us who weren't there, one of the things that stands out in that passage is Paul says, I have learned to be content. That tells me a couple of things. Number one, for us, contentedness is not automatic. It has to be learned. I might go so far as to say it's not our natural state. It is an attitude that rises above our circumstances, and Paul says, I have learned, I have decided to have that attitude. Ladies, maybe your husband doesn't make quite as much as you had hoped he would. I don't know. What's your attitude going to be? Husbands, maybe she's not quite the cook your mom is or was. What's your attitude? Attitude, contentment that Paul talks about is the behavior that was learned. Our attitude determines how we approach the church. Our attitude determines how we relate to people. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. The bridge between the gospel solutions and people's needs is leadership that's based upon an attitude that fulfills that need. And I know relationships with people are sometimes difficult because people are funny. And I don't mean humorous when I say funny, I just mean odd. One man wrote, people want a place in the front of the bus, the back of the church, and the middle of the road. It's hard to know where they're at. But you know what? Sometimes it's kind of hard to know where you and I are sometimes. People can be frustrating, but so can you and I. Stanford Research Institute looked at successful people and concluded that those who were successful about an eighth of the time because of their knowledge and about seven-eighths of their time because of their attitude. A southern gas station once had a sign in their window. I don't know where they got the statistics from. I just thought the sign was somewhat telling. It was entitled, Why Customers Quit. 1% of our customers quit because they die. 3% because they move away. 5% because they develop other relationships. 9% because of competitive reasons. 14% because they're dissatisfied with our product. 68% of our customers who quit because of the way they were treated by one of our employees. You go into a store, they all got the same things. But isn't it wonderful to have someone wait on you that has such a wonderful, helpful, go the extra mile attitude? That's where I go back. As a parent, we talked about parenthood a little bit this morning, we want our children to have excellent minds and outstanding attitudes. But if I had to choose, I would rather our children have excellent attitudes than outstanding minds. I think they'll be more pleasing to the Lord and more successful. Many times, it's easy for us to be guilty of viewing our future challenges as the sunset of our lives rather than the sunset of a bright new opportunity. All throughout the Old Testament, we see story after story that was determined by a person's attitude. David didn't slay Goliath because he was stronger. No. It was his attitude of trust in the Lord. Many things shape our attitudes. Words spoken to us shape our attitudes. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The attitude of faith comes. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Well, I hope you're wise enough not to believe that, because they do. In fact, after the bruises have disappeared, the hurt of words remains for a long time. How many of a child has been discouraged by overhearing somebody say, well, he's really not very bright? How many children have been encouraged by overhearing someone say, you know, he's really, or she's got a lot of potential? Well, those words didn't change the person's intellect. They didn't change their potential. They changed attitudes. You know, these things affect how we see ourselves, our self-image. Solomon, writing in Proverbs 23:7, says, for as a man thinks within himself, so is he. Now, how does that affect us? It's that attitude that it establishes. That you can, through Christ, do all things. Now that doesn't mean that all of us have equal talents in all areas. It just means we can do for the Lord what He knows we can do for Him if we have the right perspective. It's impossible to perform consistently in a manner that is inconsistent with the way we see ourselves. If you don't think you're worth much, your performance, your behavior will reflect that. Therefore, it's that inward change of attitude that has to precede and permeate the outward change. And self-image, I'm not talking about pride, but self-image, understanding that we are God's people, He made us, we are in His image, and He has told us that with Him we can do. Sometimes our attitudes restrain us like a circus animal, holding in the power of what we can do. What really matters is not what happens to us, it's what happens in us. I know the hue and cry is often make us feel good, but the truth is that some or many of us don't always deserve to feel good. We've got to do those things for ourselves. Attitude can be destroyed by a fear of failure. Survey after survey has shown that people's fear of failing is probably the number one inhibitor for building a great work for the Lord. Reuben Welch wrote, when we're merely concerned about surviving, we pick a course that stifles progress and becomes self-limiting. And he ends his writing with the phrase, you don't have to survive. Jesus not only taught, but also demonstrated this great truth. It wasn't it Jesus who said, it takes a falling grain of wheat so that it can sprout up, prophesying his crucifixion. It was Jesus who said, there's nothing greater you can do than give your life for a friend. I think also somewhat self-fulfilling. Tertullian, who was a second century apologist, addressed the survival issue early in church history in some of his writings. And he was addressing the issue in the first or second century that we see somewhat mentioned in the Bible of Christians working in the idol-making business. And he confronted some people that were involved in making idols. And he wrote, they answered me, well, we must make a living. We must live. Tertullian retorted with the question, must you live? His point was, it's more important to obey the Lord than to be concerned with our own personal physical survival. Would you rather please the Lord and lose money, or not please Him and make a little more money? Well, as we grow older, we quickly begin to understand that whatever we had is just setting the stage for some big garage sale when we're gone. If you want to have a bigger garage sale than the people sitting next to you, that's your choice. It doesn't seem to be terribly important when I put it in that perspective. Maybe William Word could help encourage us to simply quit simply surviving and losing our fear of failure. He said, "If you are wise, you will forget yourself unto greatness. Forget your rights, but remember your responsibilities. Forget your inconveniences, but remember your blessings. Forget your own accomplishments, but remember your debts to others. Forget your privileges, remember your obligations. Follow the example of Nightingale, Schweitzer, Lincoln, Dooley. And forget yourself into greatness." I like that phrase. Forgetting ourselves into greatness. It's that selflessness that allows us as Christians to be great in the eyes of the Lord. Douglas MacArthur once says, "There is no lasting security on earth. There is only opportunity." He urged people to, in their search for security, and focus on an attitude of opportunity. But risks must be taken. Life, to some extent, is a risk. And I believe the greatest risk or tragedy of all is to never take a risk. And if you approach life with an attitude of never taking a risk, you will never love. Because love is risky business. Not just romantic love, although that is risky, but any kind of love that allows us to emotionally relate to one another is risky. If you never want to be hurt, then never see anybody. But yet what I just said makes no sense, because that is the ultimate of hurt, isn't it? Fear of failure grips those who take themselves too seriously. While we were growing up, many of us spent a lot of time, and I guess maybe young people still do, worrying about what other people think of them. I'm not sure any of us really ever outgrow that, but we try to hide it. By the time we reach middle age, we begin to at least think the world wasn't paying all that much attention to us in the first place. And we realize, or hopefully begin to realize, that the world doesn't hinge on our decisions. Grantland Rice, in his writing, The Tumult and the Shouting, puts in a little paragraph about golf, and I just thought this was kind of neat. He said, "Golf exposes the flaws of the human swing, a basically simple maneuver. It causes more self-torture than any game short of Russian roulette. The quicker the average golfer can forget the shot he dubbed and knocked offline and concentrate on the next shot, the sooner he begins to improve and enjoy golf." Like life, he said, golf can be humbling. Amen. However, little good comes from brooding about the mistakes we've made. The next shot is the big one. I think that's a nice, apt way to view life. Attitude, that determining factor of whether our failures are going to crush us or build us up. The persistence of a person who encounters failure is one sign of a healthy attitude. They just keep on keeping on. Winners don't quit. And I believe we as the children of God are to be winners in the only race that counts. Failure becomes devastating. Press on, Paul said. I press on toward the mark. The Bible is full of people who struggled in their attitudes because of discouragement. Elijah, one of my favorite Bible characters, Never did a man of God enjoy a greater moment than the moment he experienced in 1 Kings chapter 18 when he defeated or won the contest with the Lord's help, of course, with the prophets of Baal. Boldness, faith, power, obedience, effective prayer. Those described Elijah of 1 Kings 18. But the Elijah of 1 Kings 19 is one of discouragement, of blaming God for his trouble. Fear, in just a few days, had replaced faith. Power had been drained into pity. Disobedience had replaced obedience. How quickly things change when our attitude changes. Same man, same God, same intellectual knowledge about God, but the Elijah of chapter 18 and the Elijah of chapter 19 in 1 Kings are two totally different people. And it was attitude. You know, discouragement causes us to see ourselves less than we really are. Pride causes us to see ourselves as more than we are. But discouragement does the opposite. And that fact becomes even more important when we realize that we cannot consistently perform in a manner that is inconsistent with the way we see ourselves. Elijah in 1 Kings 19 was of very little use to the Lord. Oh, how much use he was to him in 18. Now Elijah got it turned around. The Lord helped him. He gave him friends. He gave him work to do. Two wonderful cures for discouragement. Discouragement sometimes also causes us to blame others for our problems. And seldom is that the place that the blame should lie. Paul writes in Romans chapter 7 about his struggle with sin. And he exhibits frustration. He exhibits an attitude of difficulty, but he overcame that. Criticism sometimes hits us close to home and it can really damage our attitude. Sometimes we need it because it can be very, very corrective. But sometimes we're just not quite strong enough to accept it. When someone says to me, "I want you to be perfectly honest with me," I pause. I've done it. Sometimes it's been a wonderful experience and sometimes I wished I hadn't. And sometimes I wished maybe others hadn't been with me, although I know it's for the best. Proverbs writes a lot about how a wise man learns how to accept a rebuke. When you and I have somebody that cherishes our well-being enough to tell us what we need to hear rather than what they think we want to hear, you keep that person very close to you because they are a treasure. It might amaze all of us to realize how many even husbands and wives are not really, truly honest with each other. But a changing of attitude brings growth. A changing of an attitude can turn us into something that the Lord can really use. Causing us to respond differently to life's challenges. Keeping us from retreating into our emotional and spiritual bomb shelters. One church member once said, "It's such a relief to come to a church where nothing has changed in 30 years. I wouldn't want to be part of that church." And I'm not talking about the order of your worship service. I'm talking about just the lack of growth. Or an individual that hasn't changed. But it is easy for us to enjoy our little nests because we work so hard to build them. And that explains why sometimes we resent it when the Lord starts to shake up our nest. Or maybe uses somebody else to shake up our nest. David, writing in Psalms 55 and 6, says, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and I'd be at rest." But that's not what I hear the prophet Isaiah saying in chapter 40, verse 31. He says, "Let's mount up on wings of eagles." Now, there's a big contrast between the wings of a dove and going and resting and wings of eagles that soar to great heights. It is awfully encouraging as we go through Scripture and as we look around to see how God has used many men and women that maybe others would have said should have been in their comfortable years. Abraham and Moses were not young men when God called them to do His work. 80, 90, 100-year-old men. I know they lived a little bit longer then, but not that much longer. If I would prorate it, now I'm going to say 60, 70, and 80-year-old. God shook their nests and forced them to fly. And Moses met it with a storm of negativism. I can't. I can't. I can't. Paul, back to the book of Philippians, realized the power of our thought life when in Philippians 4, verse 8, he said, "Let your minds dwell on whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever is right, is pure, is lovely, whatever is of good repute." What was he saying? Have that attitude, and then just five verses later, that's when he says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Our challenge is to think right in a negative world. And every day we receive news that is less than uplifting. And we all probably know people who can hardly wait for the future so they can look back with regret. Some people, if they were hens, would never sit on an egg because they'd be afraid it would break. Negative feelings, negative attitudes create critical clouds at crucial decision times. Negative attitudes are highly contagious. Negative thinking blows normal things out of great proportion, causing us to worry. One of the most tragic passages in the Old Testament is found in Numbers 13 and 14, when Moses sent out the 12 spies, you remember the story, and 10 of them came back with an "I can't." That's the antithesis of "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Had they had the attitude that they should have had, the children of Israel would have gone from Egypt to Israel in about 3 or 4 or 5 weeks instead of 40 years. It would have been a journey, but not that bad of a journey. No. They came back with, "I can't." It's as if God said, "Okay, if that's the way you want it, you won't." And all of those who came back with the "I can't," they didn't get there, did they? It was one of the reasons for the 40 years of wandering. A negative attitude gives us the feeling that success is gone. When I go to small rural congregations, they often say, "Well, we'd like to grow, but everybody's moving to town." When I go to town, sometimes I'll hear, "Well, we'd like to grow, but everybody's so busy." Well, both of those are true, and both of them are probably excuses. Because not everybody goes to town in the country, and not everybody who lives in town is uninterested in the Lord's Word. But our attitude does not automatically get good just because we're Christians. It ought to, but it doesn't. When we turn to the story of the prodigal son, we see, really, that's a story of two prodigal sons. And maybe the younger son who left and learnt the hard way is the less tragic of the two stories. Because it's the older son, as we get to the end of that story, that really struggled with his attitude. jealousy. It's not fair. Well, if you and I are waiting for things to be fair, we're going to have a long wait, because the Lord never promised life would be fair. But He did promise that He will do His best work when it's most unexpected. I have a Facebook account. I never put anything on Facebook. I just have it on there to skim through, and about one out of every 20 things has a little bit of interest to me. But I was just skimming down it a few months ago, and there was a picture. I reckon it was a picture of a man baptizing another man. I recognized one of the men, an elder in the church, but I couldn't make out who the other man was for a long time. And then, I'm not going to mention his name because this is being taped, but it was a man well into his 70s, if not 80, who had attended with his wife for decades, who had heard more invitations than I have heard, and most of you, a good man that had had me in his home time after time after time, who finally called this man and said, "You know what we've been talking about over the years? I'm ready." And when I learned who that was, I thought of all the times I had been in his home. I thought of all the things other people had done and wondered why he hadn't obeyed the gospel. And then I thought of Philippians 4:13. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. In Luke 1:37, it says, "For with God, nothing shall be impossible." Let us have the perspective that makes sure that is true. Let us take this and don't read it from the top down. Read it from the bottom up. Because that's the perspective that wins. Same words, 180-degree different meaning. And it all hinges on perspective. Oh, do we always get what we want? Of course not. Are we always able to do what we want? Of course not. But we have so much control over the lives that the Lord has blessed us with. Let us get up every morning with this thought: Lord, let this be a glorious day, and let me take advantage of every opportunity you give me. If we would all do that, oh, how it would impact us, our families, our congregations, and the church universal. We're going to close our thoughts this evening and extend the gospel invitation. I do not intend this to be a Norman Vincent Peale and attitude means all of the difference, because we do have to be right. But attitude determines what we do with what is right. That's why people who are new converts are often so refreshing. They have an "I can do" attitude with Christ. And maybe sometimes those of us that have been blessed with long years in the church, that wanes a little bit. And we need to dust it off. We need to polish it off. And we need to do it. If we can help anybody in any way tonight, if you haven't accepted the Lord, there's a lot of things you can't do, because you don't have the help that He wants to give you. If you've drifted away, you need to get plugged back in. Whatever it might be, if we can help you in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.